Yes, the ladies. Cindy is over there talking to the women, and so I'm glad that she has somebody to talk to, but it'd be nice to have them here, wouldn't it? It's great to hear David preach, and he always does such a terrific job, and I'm a great fan of David Shannon. I told him a while ago that he makes me want to preach from the Proverbs, and what a rich study that is. I want to talk to preaching, about preaching this morning, and I had last week a chance to speak at our dining room table for a while with a preacher for a very small church in Virginia. I think maybe they have 10 or 12 people in that congregation, and it's there because of his work. It's there because of what he does, he and his wife. And we started exchanging ideas about preaching, the philosophy of preaching, and how much we loved preaching, but also the challenges of preaching. And it's kind of interesting that I preach for a church that's somewhat larger than that, but we have the same kinds of challenges. I mean, Sundays come together very rapidly, and we talked about that. We talked about how funny it is that preachers can't remember on Monday what they preached about the day before. Did you know that? If you're not a preacher, you probably wouldn't pick up on that, but that's true, isn't it? And the reason is that because the weeks come so close together, you've got to be able to flesh out what you just did in order to prepare for what you're about to do. And if you couldn't do that, I mean, it would drive you crazy. Well, we talked about that. And we talked about balance in preaching. Balance. There's so many things that can throw off your balance. And by that, I'm talking about the tone of your preaching, but also the content of your preaching. And sometimes preachers will plan out their sermons a year in advance. I think there's some value to that, as long as you have some flexibility, you know, because sometimes you have something special you need to insert. But just day in, day out, year in, year out, being able to look back and say, I'm covering the essential issues. I'm covering the passages, the scriptures, the concepts that I really need to do to keep this church healthy. And after you've been, I mean, the longer you've been in a congregation, I think maybe more challenging it becomes. And the reason is that I start thinking, you know, I don't guess I'll preach on that, you know. Maybe that's trite. I've done that before, and they know that already, and I don't want to replow that old ground. And so I may not cover the things that I should. I want to talk about balance. I want to talk about balance in our preaching. You probably know this is Mac Lyon. He went to his reward not too long ago. I went to Oklahoma one time to do some taping for him and had a wonderful time doing that. That was great fun, but that wasn't the best thing about the trip. The best thing was getting a few quiet private minutes with Brother Mac and just get to talk to him about preaching. I loved that. And during the course of that conversation, I asked him about balance in preaching. And how do you do it? What's your template that you follow? And he had it, and it was this. And I'm going to share it with you today. He said, my template is that I rotate these themes. That doesn't mean that I announce it. I don't talk about it. I don't even know if people can recognize it. But this is what I'm doing. Doctrine, devotion, morality, encouragement. That's my rotation. Well, I tell you what, a man could do a lot worse than to emulate the kind of preaching that Mac Lyon did. He was a great gospel preacher, and surely we'd appreciate that he was known for his balance in his preaching. I want to do this. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is to walk through his template and illustrate what I mean about preaching these important themes. The first one is doctrine. This is the one where we may make the mistake, especially about believing that people have heard these passages so much that it's too familiar. But you got to hear me. Listen to this. Is that every generation has to be taught the fundamentals. If we don't do that and we miss a generation, I'm telling you, it'll shock you one day. People will espouse something in a class. Maybe a teacher will say something that is just fundamentally wrong. And you'll watch lots of people are agreeing with him because they just don't know. Now, force yourself, preachers. Force yourself to preach the fundamentals. This idea is not original with me, but some preachers now are having fundamentals Sundays. I like that. You know, you can announce the beginning of the year. This year, every third Sunday is going to be fundamentals Sunday. And what kinds of things are you going to preach? You better make sure that they understand that the Scriptures are both inspired and all-sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired. Plenary verbal inspiration. Make sure they understand what that means. It's not merely that the thoughts are inspired, but the words are inspired. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The words, not in the words which man wisdom speaks, but which the Holy Ghost speaks. And get that. But not just the inspiration. It's also that it's all sufficient. Now, those things are different. One says this comes directly from God, but the other one says it's finished. It's all sufficient. That a man may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, why that's important, oh my, I know that stretches your mind to think about all the different ways that's applicable. I want to teach the people in the West Huntsville Church about the Holy Spirit. You know, we've done people, in my opinion, a great injustice in the pews about Acts 2:38 and the gift of the Holy Spirit because we've left an ambiguity there. We baptize people, not me, but sometimes preachers will baptize folks and they'll say, now you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They don't know what that means. They don't know what that means. You leave an ambiguity, and what it will imply is that you're going to get something separate and apart from the Scriptures. Don't do that. What you've done is to fundamentally jeopardize or violate the principle that the Scriptures are all sufficient. Are they? Either they are or they're not. And if they're not, then we're in a mess. We're in a real mess. Where is that going to lead you? The consequence of that is something with which we cannot live. We cannot. The Holy Spirit communicates God's will today through and only through the Scriptures. Now, what about Acts 2:38? Can I just spend a minute on that? I believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is miraculous. I think you can defend that a number of different ways. You go through the New Testament and run the references on verses where the gift, word gift, and Holy Spirit are linked together. There are about six of them, and they're all miraculous. And you didn't come to Acts 2:38. Is it miraculous? But not only that, remember that Peter said that what's happening here at Pentecost in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2. And I can tell you right now, that prophecy is chock full of the miraculous, and not just the apostles, but the people, you know, your sons and your daughters and your old men. You know, it's full of miraculous. Had you heard that, you'd have believed that when Peter said you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it would be miraculous. Not just that, it was in the context. You think about Acts 2 and all the miracles that were being performed, that the people were witnessing. Had you been there, you would have thought it was miraculous. Now, I know people say, well, doesn't that put us in trouble? Because today we say that Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that that's applicable. And you're saying, so part of that verse is applicable and part of it's not? Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. But we were already there before we got to Acts 2. We had done got there because of Mark chapter 16, 15, and 16. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The next verse says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And then he lists a number of different miracles. Do you believe that part of that verse is applicable today and part of it's not? I mean, we're not in a miraculous age anymore. My point that I'm making is that don't do anything that jeopardizes the reality that the Scripture is inspired and that it's all sufficient. We need to teach them about the church. We need to teach them the importance of baptism. And that baptism, Romans 6, puts us into Christ and we're baptized into the death. And go through those conversion examples. You say, well, people have heard the Ethiopian eunuch a long time. I suppose that's true. And what I'm advocating in this session is not that you preach doctrine every Sunday or that you preach fundamentals every Sunday. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the opposite. I just want you to make sure that every year people are getting, in your congregation, are getting the fundamentals. I mean, here's the second one. Max said, I want you to teach devotion. In the rotation, we're going to teach devotion. You know John 4 and 24, and that we worship Him, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Don't you suppose that we need to emphasize the spirit as much as we emphasize the truth? I don't reckon we need to be out of balance on either of those. Can the people, I mean, have we preached in such a way that the people find God awesome? I mean, that's important. That's important. Are the people in your congregation awed by God? And are we facilitating that? Worship in truth, go ahead. But what if you suck out the Spirit? What if you pull out the Spirit? By Spirit, I don't mean capital S. I mean the attitude with which we worship. You ought to preach a sermon on Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 talks about the majesty of God. May I just briefly run through some of these verses with you to give you a feel for what I'm talking about? I want to talk about the Almighty God and how awesome He is. Verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Does that send chills over you? He holds the oceans in the hollow of His hand. But not just that. You know what a span is? It's kind of like measuring a cubit, you know, from the end down to your elbow. But a span is this way. A span is from the tip of your pinky to the end of your thumb. And that's how God measures out the earth. You know that there are people right now who calculate the weight of the earth? I think that's kind of interesting. Look at this quote. This is Barry Leinart, geophysicist at the University of Hawaii. "We start by determining the mass of the earth." Now, that's how you calculate the weight of the earth. Isaac Newton's law of universal gravitation tells us that the force of attraction between two objects is proportional to the product of their masses divided by the square of the distance between their centers of mass. Carry the two. To obtain a reasonable approximation, we assume their geographical centers are the center of mass. Are you good with that? You know what they're trying to do is to determine the weight of the earth. I mean, you look at God. God holds the oceans in the hollow of His hand. Are you ready? Did that send chills over you? Your God is awesome. And when He measures the earth, none of this stuff, none of this physics, you know what He does? He takes and He does it with a span. The point of His pinky to the end of His... God is an awesome God. Here's the next one, verse 15 and verse 17. I'm in Isaiah chapter 40. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing." Then verse 17, "All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless." The Israelite people spent hundreds of years in Egyptian bondage. And I'm telling you, the iron furnace sent terror into the hearts of those people. A formidable, impressive, amazing nation, fearful nation. You talk about the Assyrians or the Babylonians. You talk about today, and you think about North Korea. You think about the Middle East. You think about China, Russia. We think about these nations and their power, and people are afraid. God's not afraid. I don't know the way that God always operates in the nations of men, but I tell you right now, He's doing that. Ask King Nebuchadnezzar. Huh? How is it? The nations are as a drop in the bucket. I'm telling you what, I serve that God. That's the one. I do not know all the content of the inner chambers of His heart or what He will choose to do. That's not really the point right now. The point is that He is awesome and has all power. Look at this, verse 22. How does He look at the earth? "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." There are 7.4 billion people on the face of the earth right now. I think about the earth and the size of it. And it amazes me. Cindy and I went last week and we went down, took a little time off. We went to the big pond at the bottom of Alabama. And people need to go look at the ocean sometimes. You just need that for your soul. The vastness of it and the earth is so amazing and it's so large, so vast. Gentlemen, the earth dwarfs me. But God uses the earth as His footstool. God dwarfs the earth. You serve an awesome God. How about verse 23, how He sees the powerful leaders. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Praise God. I think about leaders. You know, we have a new administration. I believe that we dodged a bullet. I don't know what role God played. It seems to me that His hand was in this whole thing. And I know that just because we have this little reprieve, I believe that we were on the very brink of some accelerated persecution against Christians. I mean, I think you can say that without fear of contradiction. The acceleration of Christian persecution was right. I mean, this was the harbinger of that, and we were facing it, and now we've had a bit of reprieve from that. I'm very thankful. I want you to know how God looks at the rulers of this world. I'm talking about the governors who, with their policies, have the ability to affect the welfare of millions of people. I'm talking about dictators and would-be dictators who have the power to plunge this planet into war. And if you're merely the speck in this old planet and you're subject to that kind of thing wholly and completely in your psyche, that's a fearful reality. But I'm not. I serve an almighty God. I do not know what His decisions are going to be, but I know that He brings the princes to nothing and He makes the judges of earth useless. I know what He did with Nebuchadnezzar. I know. I've got that. I know that He operates among the nations of men. And I know sometimes He puts wicked men into power to bring about His divine purposes. I serve an awesome God, and I'm not afraid. Number 26, verse 26. And I'm using New American Standard for this quote because I like the wording. I want you to look at how your God views the stars. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Do you know there are millions of stars out there? Do you know that there are stars that are billions of light years away? I mean, this is something that all people of all nationalities, all dialects, we share, and that is that you go out in the night and you look at the heavens and we're awed by the starry sky, the vastness of it. It's a language, well, you know, it's like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. His line has gone out through all the earth. It's like a guitar string stretched all the way across the land, and you pluck it, and the vibration is heard by everyone. Everybody's looked up into the starry sky, and when you do, you have the same kind of emotion. We're so very small, aren't we? How does God look at it? He's got them named. How do you like that? He's got them. He calls them all by name, and not one of them is missing. I want to read a quote to you. I wrote it down. John Piper. I know that we wouldn't agree with everything Piper says, of course, but I like the poetry of this. In reference to the majesty of God, Piper said, "If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy can become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures." Next, morality. We're going to keep balancing our preaching. You're not going to hear the same kind of stuff Sunday after. When I was a boy, my father's a preacher, my grandfather before him, and I can remember sometimes you'd pick up a paper, maybe an Advocate or something, and it would have advertisements where churches were looking for preachers. And very commonly, they would have this phrase in there, "No hobby riders," or "We don't want someone who rides a hobby." And we don't use that language anymore, but you know what that meant? See, you're talking about a time when the non-institutional movement was embroiled in that. And it's still a legitimate term, we just don't use it, but it means that you so focus on one thing that you're going to talk about it over and over and over. It's kind of like somebody who gets poked in the eye with a sharp stick. It's just all he can talk about, you know. And hobby writing was like that. It was that, and maybe, I mean, I know that there were issues that needed to be talked about, but churches, elderships wanted preachers who would preach a balanced pulpit. That's how it should be today. I can't just look to this week or next. I've got to look to the next 50 and 100 years in this church. And I'm a link in that chain. And the fact is that the personality of a congregation, it seems to me, is largely, hugely directed by the pulpit. What's His Spirit about this church? What's His Spirit about the Scriptures? What's His Spirit about what is right and what is wrong, and can He say it? Now let's talk about morality for a few minutes. This is so critical. You've got churches right now, some rather large churches that are rather eat up with adultery. Within the confines of that building, you've got adulterous relationships going on, and the elders sometimes scratch their heads and they don't know what to do about it. You've got two main problems going on there, and the first one is the pulpit, I can tell you, isn't being as clear as it should be. And the second thing, equally important, is that the elders aren't being the shepherds they should be. What we need to teach in our congregations is such a clarity about, you know what, morality. I mean, I'm going to talk about different kinds of issues in preaching this week, different concepts that I think are very, very important. And one of them is the shifting middle. We're going to spend some time talking about the shifting middle. And perhaps you already have an idea about what I mean by that. What's happened in the liberal influence in our country right now in reference to morality is rather staggering. In the last several years, we've come a long way, baby. I saw a Coca-Cola commercial. You know, I like to read news on the internet, and they'd play this new Coke commercial. And so I clicked it, and you watch this, and here's the Coca-Cola commercial. You like Coca-Cola, don't you? Well, here's how this commercial advertises Coke. It's a drama thing, and you have this fella out in the backyard, and he's cleaning the swimming pool. Now, he's a young guy, he's in his 20s, mid-20s, I guess, and he's strong, well-built, has his pants on, his shirt is just open, and you can see his chest, and he's strong, built like me, and he's sweating, and he's hot. And so the camera then goes to the second-story window looking down on the pool, and there's this the daughter, the girl in the house, and she looks to be 18 or so. She's attracted to him. And so she thinks immediately, he could use a Coke. And we got some. I'm going to go get him a Coke because she wants to create a relationship with him. So she dashes out of the room and comes down, at which time when she gets to the bottom, her homosexual brother has already seen the man and he wants him too. And so they're in a race, the brother and the sister. You can tell that he's gay, the way that his appearance. And that's what they want to communicate. And so they're both headed outside to be the first one to gain this man's affections. When they get out there to the pool, they're stopped in their tracks because their mother, who is also attracted to him, is already there with the Coca-Cola. Now, what is distressing about that is that I think it's a microcosm of morality from the left today. And it's hedonism is what it is. And this is Coca-Cola. What really disturbs me, I think, even more than that reality is that Coca-Cola, I mean, they got people who are smart, who study America, and they really believe they've got a handle on what people like and what will motivate people to buy their product. And they think it's this. Are we there? Is that where we are? Or did they make one colossal advertising mistake? I don't know, but I know this. Our people in our congregations are surely influenced by culture. Every generation of Christians has been influenced to some degree by culture. And so there's got to be clarity, really a strong clarity about morals from the pulpit. If you commit fornication, if you live in fornication, if you live in adultery, that you're going to have problems. Now, people don't have crystal balls and they can't see the future, but you've got to help them see the future. So if you live an immoral life and you give specificity from the pulpit, this is what I'm talking about, you're going to have problems. You'll have problems with yourself. Let them see the future. See, that's the deception of the devil, John 8:44. The deception is that you can commit fornication, adultery, you know, and there's no strings attached. That's the lie of it. You tell them different. Tell them differently. That's not how that's going to be. And you're going to have trouble with yourself. I mean, I believe in ghosts, don't you? I tell you about ghosts. You go ahead and you sleep with your boyfriend when you're a teenager. And then you get to be 35 years old and you've got kids and he's got kids and y'all bump into each other. Your family bumps into his family. And go ahead and tell me how that feels. Because I'm telling you, you're going to have ghosts. You'll be seeing ghosts. And you've known that person carnally. I'm telling you, you're going to have trouble with guilt, the ghosts of guilt. But that's not all. You have trouble with your kids because you're going to at some point have to hear questions that you dread, that you don't want them to ask you. You're going to have trouble with the church. I hope you will. I hope you'll have trouble with the church. You know, what we've done in our congregations in reference to morality, as well as other things, I guess, is a terrible travesty when it comes to the point of church discipline, because we don't do it anymore. I don't mean that's true about every congregation. I know there are congregations that still practice it faithfully according to the Scriptures in the way the Scriptures say, but so many have not. So many have abdicated their responsibility. We did it rather cleverly too, didn't we? Weren't we clever? We found a way to get around it. What we'd say is, well, you know, if a person withdraws himself, then you don't do it. Of course, that's wrong. It's deeply wrong. The very idea that you have magic words with which you can fix this. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. You have a man living with his father's wife. So there were, you know, in Corinth, was Corinth so different from our Coke commercial? Huh? And so you have a man and then you got adultery in the church. And so Paul says, here's what you need to do. Withdraw yourselves from that man. And the two reasons, one is that you need to save his soul from hell, and the other is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But we came up with this notion, you know, that we have some magic words. If you say, I withdraw myself, then it stops. You start discipline, you start working with him, and ultimately it's going to lead to withdrawal, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But if you get to the Saturday before you make the announcement of withdrawal, you get to that Saturday and he says, I withdraw myself, it's over. I'm telling you, with that logic, with that kind of reasoning, you just dismiss the entire teaching of the New Testament on this subject. You just flushed it. Because who in the world would go through the difficulty, the pain of withdrawal if all you had to do was to say the magic words? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And I tell you, we did a terrible injustice. Withdrawal of fellowship does not make a person damned. Withdrawal doesn't even make him more damned. It's just this. It's to admit what is already true. It's to say we're not going to play games about this. We love you. We love you too much. And it's a last-ditch effort to try to bring him back. But there's a second facet to it, and that is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we don't do this, if we don't carry out this extreme measure of love, and that's what it is, then what happens is sin will permeate our congregations. Paul, you're wrong about this. Go ahead and say it. But I'm telling you, he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is what's going to happen. He predicts the future. What are elders except men who are wise enough to predict the future? Isn't that what elders are for? Tell us how this course of action will ultimately turn out. That's wisdom. And Paul said, here's wisdom. Little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Incidentally and parenthetically, remember that a person in the church who's living in sin, impenitent sin. We all sin. You don't withdraw from a person because of sin. You withdraw from them because of impenitent sin. I won't change. And they're lost. And you want to bring them back. But I want you to remember that a person, after being withdrawn from, doesn't have one extra thing to do to make things right than he did before he was withdrawn from. It didn't change that. And again, I repeat, it doesn't make him damned. It doesn't even make him more damned. All it does is to acknowledge what's already true. And you do it because you love him. Go ahead. What's the alternative? The alternative is you don't do anything. And Paul says to that, you take a church that's doing that, and there's a lot of them right now, your glorying is not good. Who do you think you are? Love people. I declare to you, a church where you practice this in reference to morality and other issues, the Christians will feel more secure because I know you love me. And I know that if I leave the faith, you're going to come see me. And you're going to mean it. You know what a Christian should never say in hell? That's probably not a good way to say that. You know what a church member should never say in hell? How come you didn't come and get in my face and say, we'll withdraw from you if you don't stop this? We love you, but you can't do this. You'll be lost. You'll have trouble with yourself. I mean, you follow immorality. You'll have trouble with your children. You'll have trouble with the church. You'll have trouble with God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, extortioners, drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. The pulpit must remain clear about morality. What you don't want to do is follow the path of a lot of preachers today that I don't know. I guess it's just so unpopular that they just don't do much of it. Or when they do, it's in ambiguous terms. You got to be clear. And you got to be clear about not just, when you preach about morality, don't just talk about the actual sexual act of immorality or the lack of ethics or whichever way you take the question of morals. In reference to sexuality, be sure that you make it clear that we're not just talking about the act of fornication, but we're also talking about uncleanness. And that's where it gets kind of tough to preach about, you know, because this is so unpopular, because people like uncleanness. They like the lascivious stuff. You know, they can grasp that you're not supposed to have sex with somebody to whom it's inappropriate, but what about other stuff? And we like that. In recent times, there was something that came across Facebook. I have a Facebook thing because Cindy said that I needed it. But my attention to that is rather limited. But there was something that came across in which somebody said something against the prom. And to me, that just seems so obvious. Christians don't have any business going to the prom. Don't have business doing that. I mean, it's lasciviousness. What would the Apostle Paul say about this? You can't imagine him saying, yeah, that's hunky-dunky, because the end of the year and end of your high school education and celebrate. And so dance in front of your boyfriend. That's what you should do. He wouldn't say that. It's inconsistent. You can't get that. But what was amazing to me is that you had gospel preachers who were writing in and telling that you know, that the kids ought to go. They ought to go. I went to mine. You ought to go to yours. And you know what? You shouldn't. I know some of these guys who were saying these things. Don't, you know what? When you preach morality in your congregation, we're talking about balance today. And we're talking about the different areas that I have a template that I think is very good of rotation to keep our balance. Be sure that you preach morality. Be sure that you, because that's what the Lord would want. Now, my time is running away. Let's do one more. Encouragement. One of the greatest themes of the New Testament is this. Christians live in a saved condition. Faithful Christians live in a saved condition. I fully understand the concept of Calvinism and how he developed the last part of the tulip, preservation of the saints, and once saved, always saved. I mean, I got that. And I know that that's wrong and erroneous at so many different levels. But I want you to understand that we live in a saved condition. Sometimes you'll hear someone espouse the idea that's the other end of the extreme. One extreme would be Calvinism, once saved, always saved. What does the Lord do with Christian sins? Once saved, always saved is wrong. But the other extreme that I would argue is equally wrong would be to say that every time a Christian sins, he loses his salvation. Listen, you can't live with that. You can't. It's inconsistent with the New Testament teaching. When you commit a sin, until you pray and ask forgiveness, you're damned. Go ahead. Who do you suppose is going to be at the greatest risk of that? And the answer is that a new Christian would be. Babe in Christ, he doesn't know a lot yet. He knows enough to obey the gospel. But you know that he's going to sin a great number of sins, especially in the early years, out of ignorance. It's just the nature of the case. So go ahead and try to convert a person based on the reality if you take that position. And so you say, let me tell you the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. So have your sins forgiven. And when you obey the gospel by repentance and confession and baptism, you have forgiveness of your sins. But of course, every time you sin, you'll lose your salvation, and you're going to do a good bit of that. So the reality is that for the next, I don't know, quite a while, you're going to mostly live saved and damned and saved and damned and saved and damned. I just hope that if you die, you'll die on one of the saved, you know, if you could die in one of the saved times. That's the good news, right? Are you kidding me? Is that it? In Ephesians 6 and 17, when describing the Christian armor, he says that the helmet is your salvation. You know what keeps me going against false doctrine? You know what keeps me going in reference to resisting immorality? You know what keeps me going against the threats of people who hate Christians? It's the helmet of salvation. It's that I'm saved. I'm saved. Now, the verses of Scripture, what about 1 John 1:7? If we walk in the light, He is in the light, we have fellowship. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is not to say that you can continue in sin, that grace may abound. Romans 6:1, as you know, that's not true. But for those of us who are striving every day to live faithfully before our God, who sometimes out of ignorance or foolishness or weakness, sometimes we commit isolated acts of sin. I know that we do. If 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. Guy Woods used to say, we sin in the very denial of sinning. Right. That's right. You know that Leviticus chapter 4 is a chapter given to the subject of sins of ignorance? You reckon you ever commit a sin of ignorance? I'm telling you, we needed a plan not only by which we could enter the kingdom and be saved initially, we needed a plan by which we could live saved. And that's what we've got. Romans 4 and verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Revelation 7 verse 9, I love this. I want to preach. You can tell that I believe we ought to preach morality strongly. I believe that we ought to preach doctrine with clarity, factualness, biblical truth, and we need to say it clearly. But we also need to give people hope, because that's what the Lord came to do. Make sure that they know. I heard a man say one time that when Noah, time of Noah, you know, 8 souls were saved by water, 1 Peter 3 says, and he said, I don't know, people are so wicked at the end of time, there may not be that many. He's wrong about that, you know. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You say, Christians, my hope is built on nothing less and Jesus Christ and righteousness. Lamentation chapter 3 and verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. So you know what that means, don't you? This old world, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. We overcome the world when we don't let it distract us from our God. We use the world as a ladder to help us get to heaven. We're going to be faithful to our Lord despite the world's attractions. Because I tell you, in the final analysis, what you've got is the Lord. Right? That's what you've got. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Gentlemen, one of the great challenges of preaching is balance. The pulpit must be clear and strong. It must have the right tone, but it must be balanced. And I hope that these things have been an encouragement to all of you, and I say God bless you. Thank you.